Luke chapter 9 and verse 57 we read. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme this morning is esteeming the King and the Kingdom. Esteeming the King and the Kingdom. That man will most sacrificially serve Christ in this world, who best esteems him and the privilege of being his. The apostles rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name, in Acts 5, verse 41. And the reason why they so rejoiced was that they were enthralled by the excellency of Christ and the certainty and eternity of his kingdom, and therefore suffered all things as light affliction compared with the eternal weight of glory which would be revealed in them. If we are half-hearted and lukewarm in our service to the Lord Jesus Christ, make no mistake about it, it is because the excellency of Christ no longer thrills us, and other things do. We mustn't make other excuses to camouflage this reality. If we serve Christ half-heartedly, it is because our estimate of him is so low. If we serve him with half-heartedness compared with former days, then it's not because he has changed. It's because we have declined in appreciation of his greatness and of his excellency and of his loving kindness. He hasn't changed. It's us. It's a weakening of our grasp of reality. There has been no diminishing of his grace and glory and the strength of his beauty. He is as excellent as he always was. Now, in these verses, there are three remarkable exchanges between our Lord Jesus and these three individuals. These would be disciples. The first is an enthusiastic volunteer. The second is a procrastinating recruit. And the third is a half-baked volunteer. Each in their own way betrayed a wrong estimate of both Christ and the cost of following him. It is true that here the Lord Jesus is dealing with that more immediate following him, physically, geographically, during his earthly ministry. And his right to summon men to be his immediate disciples during that earthly ministry. But the principles apply to all service of Christ in his kingdom. All that requirement of submission to Christ that is to be found in the Word of God. As the King, he has the right to tell us how to follow him. As those who profess his name and who call upon him as our Lord and Saviour, he has the right to tell us what to do. And those who truly love him know that that is the case. First of all, then, underestimation of what may be required in following Christ. Underestimation of what may be required in following Christ. Verse 57. And it came to pass, as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. This man is keen. He offers himself to be one of Christ's immediate disciples, the closer band, as it were, of disciples. And he appears to offer himself unconditionally. Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. This language sounds like that of Ruth in the book of Ruth. Where thou goest, I will go. And so on. Matthew even tells us, Matthew 8:19, that this man was a scribe, making it all the more remarkable, because the scribes, as we know, generally resented Christ. But here is a scribe, and he says, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Surely then, our Lord Jesus will, as it were, welcome him on board. And if he were living in our generation, he would be seen as a prize convert if ever there was one. And he could be made much of, a scribe, with such zeal. But our Lord Jesus did not actually take every professed declaration of devotion to him at face value. He brings in a necessary realism. In a sense, he seems to spoil it. To spoil everything in our kind of feeble understanding. He doesn't simply say to this man, good, come. He doesn't. He injects a realism. He's saying that the foxes and the birds of the air have something that the Son of Man does not have in his present state of humiliation. He calls himself the Son of Man. We've seen many times that there is a dual aspect to that title which Christ uses of himself. On the one hand, he is saying that he is the Son of Man, the Messiah of Daniel chapter 7, and yet not in such an upfront manner as to bring premature crisis, for his hour had not yet come. On the other hand, it is saying that he is actually a man, that he was God manifest in the flesh, that he really did become a man, that he took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. But the foxes have holes. They emerge from those holes and they return to them. The birds of the air have nests that at least for a time are permanent. Not absolutely, but they're semi-permanent. They go from them, they come back to them. But Christ did not. Isn't that amazing that the Lord of glory did not have what foxes and birds have? A home to which he returned. He went from place to place constantly. No home to go back to. We all, to varying degrees, like going away, but we like to come back. We like to get home. We like to get to familiar surroundings, of familiar places, in a familiar house. But the Lord Jesus is saying that he doesn't have that. And the Lord Jesus went from place to place constantly during his ministry. And with increasing rejection. He was rejected not simply of the Samaritans, which we read about earlier in the chapter last time. He was rejected in Judea. We read of that in John, particularly the mounting antagonism. He was rejected in Galilee, where he said, no man cometh unto me except it were given to him of the Father. And they said, this is an hard saying. Who can hear it? And from that day forth, many went back and no more followed him. Even among the Gergesenes, he was told to go. They besought him. When he healed the demoniac, they besought him to depart from their coasts. And ultimately, the Jews cried, crucify him, crucify him. They found no place for him on the face of the earth. Did this man understand this? No, he didn't. What he saw was the current popularity, the miracles, the crowds, the acclaim, the stir. And he thought it was a good thing to be associated with this Jesus of Nazareth. He thought things were on the up and up for this movement, and he wanted to be part of it, to get in at the ground level, as it were. He wasn't interested in hearing of Christ's coming sufferings and of his death, but he thought he was onto a good thing. Many in Northern Ireland have thought so, haven't they, in former days? There was a time when professing to be a Christian was comparatively acceptable. I say comparatively. But increasingly, evangelical Christianity is being marginalised. Well, what do you think of Christ now? What do you think of him now? Now that naming the name of Christ is becoming harder. Now that atheism and Islam are in the ascendancy. What do you think of Christ now? Has your esteem of him lessened? Has he wronged you? Has he deceived you? Is he not as glorious now as he ever was? Of course he is. Surely, our estimate of him is not dependent on circumstances. This man was ready to follow him when he saw a rising tide of superficial popularity. But was he ready to do so when Christ was despised and rejected of men? This realism is very necessary today. Many evangelicals are trying to hype things up as if things haven't really changed, but they have. Some are trying to tell us all is well, and if the church simply keeps producing music ministries of various kinds, we're still on the crest of a wave, but we're not. There is a fundamental hardening against the Church of God in this country and here in Northern Ireland. But Christ hasn't changed. If he was worth serving before, he's worth serving now. His glory is undiminished. Unless the Lord turns the tide, it would seem the church may well face very difficult times. But Christ didn't promise us anything other. We long for a day of spiritual reviving and prosperity, and there's nothing wrong with desiring that. We should. There's something wrong with us if we don't. But whether we see that turning of the tide in our generation or not, Christ is worth serving. But the truth of the cost that can be involved in serving Christ must be taught. The Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 4, says, renouncing the hidden things of dishonesty, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We must not pretend that the Christian life is trouble-free, because it isn't. The man who says it is speaking lies in the name of the Lord. And those who are born of the Spirit of God may be jolted by this stark reality, but they will not be ultimately repulsed by being told the truth of what following Christ may actually entail. They will have him still. They will still have him. The early covenanters, we often go back to their example, and there's good reason for doing that. Richard Cameron spoke often on the moors of Scotland about the need of taking up our cross and following after Christ. And he was preaching to people who were already risking life and limb getting there, because it was illegal to attend the conventicle. They'd already taken great risks in coming there, but he was warning them that they must be willing to give up all for Christ and come to him. And that if they loved their lands and their possessions and even their families more than Christ, they were none of his. So this realism is certainly necessary today. Our Lord Jesus is no longer in his state of humiliation, where the birds and the foxes have what he did not. Because for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. He is now at the right hand of the Father. But the essential element of following him remains the same. Secondly, underestimation of the priorities of the kingdom. Underestimation of the priorities of the kingdom. Verse 59. And he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. This second man is summoned by Christ. He isn't someone who comes and says, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. He is summoned, and he gives a rather delaying kind of answer. Now, the question arises here. Was the father already dead, and the son only concerned that he should have a decent burial? Or was the father still living, and the man is saying he would rather stay and see out the old man's days before following Christ as one of his more immediate disciples? And the commentators are divided on this point. We can say this. The fifth commandment certainly requires that elderly parents be cared for, and also that a decent burial be given, if it is within our power. That much is clear. It is also clear that our Lord Jesus never taught anyone to break the Ten Commandments. So he was not teaching that the fifth commandment could be set aside. He was not telling this man to neglect any duty that he as a son owed to his father. Now, those who take the view that the father was already dead, they tend to feel the need to add rather to the text by suggesting that Christ was about to launch forth and travel by sea, and that if this man was coming, he'd have to come now, immediately. And that and one or two other variations on it are put forward as explaining why Christ appears to prohibit the man to bury his father. We consider it better to take it that the man was still alive, and that the son envisaged an indefinite delay. And Christ, as the sovereign Lord, has the right to demand immediate compliance, though he would not do so if the father was not cared for as necessary. And therefore we must take it that Christ was speaking aware that there was adequate provision for this man's father. But Christ did have that right. And this man must recognize it. He must recognize Christ's right to tell him what to do, even in relation to his own father. He did have that right. But he's also declaring the priorities of the kingdom, that this means giving priority to that which is distinctive of the work of the kingdom. Other things can be done by those who have nothing better to do. He's saying the spiritually dead can bury the physically dead as well as the disciples of Christ. That it doesn't need the disciples of Christ to perform this function. And let this man, therefore, at the call of Christ, give priority to that which the spiritually dead cannot do, which is to preach the kingdom of God. So he is saying that in our service to him, within the kingdom, there are distinctives which only the spiritually living can and will do. So how do we apply this? In our use of our time, of our money, there are legitimate things that others can do who don't love our Lord Jesus Christ. So when it comes to the stewardship of our money, what are our priorities in what we give to? There are many philanthropic causes to help others, even outside the people of God, outside the household of faith. We're not saying we can never support them. But bear this in mind. Non-Christians can support philanthropic causes and do so. But none of the celebrities will put their efforts into supporting the preaching of the gospel. There'll be no grand concert by superstars in order to promote the spreading of God's word. We will wait in vain for show business personalities to have a charity concert for Bible translation, or to help evangelists in countries where the gospel is unknown. They will perform to help some physical need or the other. So we must note the priority. Let the dead bury the dead. Let those who are spiritually dead do the things that they can do. Doesn't mean we never do them either, but we give priority to that which they won't do, which is the spread of the gospel, the message of everlasting salvation. We must keep that distinction in our minds. In all things, give priority to those things which are distinctive of the kingdom of God. Thirdly, underestimation of Christ himself. Underestimation of Christ himself. Verse 61. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. This man says he's not really an enthusiast like the first man, but the first man didn't understand very well what following Christ would entail. This man makes a more low-key profession. I will follow thee. And in fact, he makes it quite half-hearted by saying, but I'd rather go home and say farewell. It may well be that he had in mind rather more than simply saying cheerio, that it was a much more extensive farewell that he had in view. Certainly Christ knew that in his heart this man was not committed, that he would soon become entangled with the folks back home and call it a day, call it off. And Jesus said unto him, No man having put his hand to the plough, looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, some of you people know far more about ploughing than I do. But the old style ploughing, if you were going to plough straight, you had to keep looking. You had to pay attention to what was in front of you. You couldn't plough straight if you were looking behind you. That's the idea, because it would be all over the place. That's the idea here. And the Lord Jesus is saying you can't serve him if in your heart you're yearning for what is behind. Remember Lot's wife. Outwardly she was fleeing from Sodom, from the city of destruction. But in her heart she yearned to be back there. And that's what the Lord Jesus is speaking about. That those who truly serve him are not those who outwardly do it, but inwardly they wish they were somewhere else. You say, but how does this fit in with the fact that those who trust Christ, their sins are forgiven. They are part of the kingdom of God. Well, it fits in very well. Christ is not teaching that service to him merits acceptance with God. He's not teaching that at all. But he is teaching that those who are truly his, who are born of the Spirit, who are trusting him, will desire to serve him. Think of the parable of the talents. They were all supposed to be servants of the Lord. The one with the five, the one with the two, the one with the one. They were all supposed to be servants, taking opportunity to use their ability in the service of the king. The one with the five did that, the one with the two did that, the one with the one didn't do it. And he was cast into outer darkness. Because although he was supposed to be a servant of Christ, he wasn't a servant of Christ. He didn't serve the Lord. He nominally claimed to be a servant, but he wasn't. And that's telling us not that service to the Lord earns our acceptance with God, but it is telling us that service to the Lord is the characteristic of those who are forgiven for Christ's sake. Those who are justified, those who are declared righteous in the sight of God through the merits of Jesus Christ, are also being sanctified. The forgiven man is a changed man. He does not say, let us continue in sin that grace may abound. He is changed. And those who trust Christ do repent. When the Holy Spirit renews someone's heart, they turn from rebellion, self-reliance, and trying to be independent of God to Christ, and they depend upon him. There is no such thing as faith in Christ without repentance of sin. How can there be? The very essence of sin is the desire to be independent of God. And the very essence of faith in Christ is dependence upon Christ for acceptance with God. So there never is faith without repentance. There never is trusting Christ as our Savior without bowing the knee to him as our Lord. There used to be an old error which divided the two, that You could trust Christ as your Saviour and then maybe at some subsequent point acknowledge him as Lord. That isn't true. It simply isn't true. If any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed, says the Apostle Paul. Because every believer does love the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not love him as we ought. We do not love him as we will. But there is a beginning of love to Christ in all those who trust in his holy name. Well then, do you acknowledge Christ as Lord? Or is your profession of faith a constrained profession? Your conscience tells you that the gospel is true, but in your heart of hearts you wish it wasn't, so that you could do as you like. You're like Lot's wife. She knew she needed to get out. She accepted Sodom was going to be destroyed. But in her heart she wished it was otherwise. Oh, to be able to settle back there. What do you long for? Do you long for a life of untroubled sin in this world and the prospect of happiness in the world to come? Because that's something you can never have. Or you can delude yourself, but those who desire the happiness of heaven, a holy happiness, they desire Christ and holiness in this world. Is that desire in you? Is Christ not worthy of being ready to forsake all for his sake? Do we think so little of him that we don't think it's worth being sneered at for his sake? That we don't think it's worth being thought of as a dinosaur for his sake? As odd for his sake? Is that how little we think of our Lord Jesus Christ? He is glorious, whether we see it or not. And he always will be. But let me exhort you to trust him and to esteem him and to glorify him and to love him and to be ready to be part with anything for his sake, for he is worthy. Amen. Let us come to God in prayer. O gracious and eternal God, we pray that thou would bless thy truth to us. We pray that we might understand and know the loving kindness of the Lord, that our soul's desire might be toward Christ, toward glorifying him, and that we might be ready even to suffer all things for his sake, as those who joyfully suffered the spoiling of their goods for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. O gracious God, enable us by thy grace, we are poor and needy. We acknowledge that this is not within us in our natural strength, but we pray for the grace of the Spirit to see Christ in his beauty, to desire him, to love him, to love him above all that is in the world. And all that we ask is for his sake. Amen.